This is day 5 of the 2015 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Dennis Bevins. His general subject is Galatians, Triumph Through Grace. Today's topic is Love Thy Neighbor as Thyself. Brother Dennis.
Good morning. Looks like we have a full screen today. Nice way to end. So today we conclude our time together at this school. And we've had kind of an emotional roller coaster together. And hopefully, in the process, we've increased our appreciation for each other, for our heritage, and for the truth itself that we share. For many of you, there are familiar faces that I have seen for years and remember from CYC when I was a kid, when I thought you were old, and didn't really know you very well. And my sister, wife, and I had an opportunity to get to know some of you, which was very wonderful. And we appreciate you taking the time to visit with us and to share with us little bit of your past, which is a little bit of ours. There are some of you that we've known very well and got a chance to reconnect, having moved across the country for better weather. smarter than I look, I actually dress myself. But we are very grateful to the opportunity to share. We thank you for the invitation to be with you this week, and we certainly know that we will go home a better couple and a better brother, sister in Christ because of our time spent with you this week. And so on behalf of Tiffany and I sincerely want to thank you all. All right, enough of the mushy stuff. Love thy neighbor as thyself. It's one of those things that can almost be a cliche. And it's a very easy thing to say, but it's not always an easy thing to do. I find myself easier to love than most people. I'm sure you can relate. And part of that is because I tend to not see the negative unless I really want to, which is why self-examination is so important. Because left to our own devices, I ignore my problems because it's easier to look at yours. And when we spend the time looking at ours, it gives us an appreciation for the love of our Father, who loves us when we're unlovable, and gives us a model for loving each other when we are unlovable to each other. And so this simplest of all rules to quote, but perhaps one of the hardest to actually follow, is kind of a baseline that should reverberate in our minds as we go through this material today. Because he has come on strong to brethren he loved that needed, well, a scriptural swift kick in the backside. He delivered it, but he's not leaving them in agony. He wants to make sure they got the message, and now it's that time to say, where are we going to go from here? And I think that's a very important point for us all. We want to leave on that note to emphasize the point of our liberty in Christ. So he starts concluding his remarks with some of the most memorable words in the New Testament. And the reason we remember them all the time, well, because they're positive. Most of us like to remember the positive phrases, and that's what we tend to cling on to. Because left to our own devices, we all know we're miserable. Who wants to focus on a verse that says, Dennis, you're miserable? We want to focus on our future glory. So he does, however, give us one final graphic analogy, which we will use at the beginning, and then we begin going through the confidence that we have leading to glory. So we're picking up today at Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none other likewise minded, but he that it troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So we recall Paul has said this before, that he has a faith that they can change again, that they can go back to that first love, that they can be what they once were to each other and to him. And so his truth, he is again persuading them that the truth is something that they can share and they can be encouraged to change. In the next couple verses, this kind of turns into plural, but here it is singular. And most likely, there's the singling out of perhaps a specific leader or a specific false promotion. And the point of that is, it's not up to us to judge that. That judgment is coming. It is up to us to guard away. It is up to us to hold fast for the truth. But we have to move on. And so whoever this problem person is that is, or problem position is that is unnamed, it's time to stop focusing on the problem and focus on the solution. And so he uses some fairly graphic analogies to make sure that we get the point. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The RSV renders that, "But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed." The word offense or stumbling block is the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The word ceased in the Greek is to render idle, to be unemployed, inactive, inoperative. And what a tragic thought that the suffering of our Lord could be rendered inoperative by our behavior. Without circumcision and by extension without the law, the means to life, the only hope left is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so his personal journey of faith was far more difficult after realizing the doctrinal error and understanding that came in the wake of his work. His prior path included respect, probable wealth. He was on a position of authority and a strong reputation that came with that. And it's only worth the pain that he suffered at his conversion and beyond when he is able to look back and see the glory that would be revealed. Now, we read earlier in the week his famous description in 2 Corinthians 11, so we won't read it again. But just as a reminder, after finding grace in his journey that included peril, poverty, drove him away from his comfort zone, perils amongst the heathen and amongst his brethren, he became a light to the Gentile community. The road to Damascus was an alteration to his course. And without that, it is highly unlikely that we would even know who Paul is right now. Someone else would have wrote, God's work would have been performed, but it wouldn't be by the man that we all understand and love as our brother. It made him highly qualified to be the deliverer of this message and allowed him to speak out very boldly when it was necessary. But that same thorn kept him humble, and I think that's the critical part. Even though he came on strong, he had leverage, and his humility was known. So when he had to be bold, it was understood. And as we know, circumcision really wasn't the issue here. By itself, whether or not a person is circumcised is really a minor detail. It's not on the same level as accepting Jesus as the Messiah or understanding the oneness of Yahweh. Personal responsibility of sin, we would put it in a lower category than any of those things. So why then this fairly long letter with some graphic analogies and dogmatic positioning? And it's because it was a slippery slope. The consequences of a belief that one needed to be circumcised demonstrated a basic misunderstanding of the first principles of grace. And by doing that, carried with it points of the law that drew them farther away from their hope and future glory, and closer to their flesh. So much was at stake at this juncture. The salvation of an entire ecclesial region and multiple generations thereafter were at stake. And so because of the drastic nature of what was on the line, he used this analogy. "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." Now, in English, that seems not quite as harsh as it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it's perhaps the harshest verse in the whole letter. The word "would" or "wish" is the same word used in Revelation 3 to the Laodicean ecclesia when he said, "I would that thou wert hot or cold." This is my desire that you were one or the other. So Paul's desire would that they would be cut off. That word "trouble," Thayer's adds to stir up, to upset, to unsettle. It's to unsettle minds by disseminating religious error. And the word cut off in the Revised Version is translated mutilate. The Greek is to cut off or to amputate. Let's spend a couple minutes on that last one. That last word, the word cut off, is used 6 times in the New Testament, the number of flesh again. And it won't take long to look at all 5 of the others. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 45. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed. And of course, we know the rest of the verse. At verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Jesus clearly used it to describe amputation. In fact, John, in his 18th chapter, at verse 10, Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. And at verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Well, we talked a little bit about one pillar. We talked about a little bit from John. Now let's look at the third pillar. This is in Acts 27, verse 32. This is the last one. For context, verse 31, Paul said to the centurions, the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So this part of the analogy is not quite as graphic, but it's certainly the same idea. In order for them to achieve salvation, they had to cut the ties to the world that they were docked in. And they had to trust in God to bring them through the waters of life. It's obviously an application still useful for us today. It's an object lesson for us to use. But it's very important that we see that Paul used this language in such a manner. This wasn't something to be dealt with lightly. It was something that needed a harsh and clear cut. So at verse 12, we continue, noting circumcision as our object lesson for the week had become a ritual. And at this point, it was really nothing more profound than mutilation. Once it lost its spiritual significance, when it was nailed to the tree with the rest of the law, it then was equated to idol worship, as we saw yesterday. The ritual became more important than the lesson. Now, that same thing can happen to us today, and certainly it wouldn't be with the object lesson of circumcision in our day and age. But the fellowship we share at the breaking of bread is a prime candidate for this error. It's something that we all do, many of us for years. And anytime we do something so routine, we run the risk of going through the motions and letting a very small ritual become the centerpiece and not the lesson that that ritual provided. To give a lighter example, how romantic is a night that we call date night? And every Tuesday at 6 p.m. sharp, we go to the same restaurant and order the same meal every week for years. Now, for those of you that are struggling with that, the romanticism of that, ask your spouse. The bottom line is sometimes we have to mix things up. Maybe a new restaurant. How about we meet at 6:30? That's rogue. Maybe we get something different on the menu. To keep it so it's not just a ritual and not just rote, we do make changes in the relationships that we have, not just with our spouse on, say, a date night, but with our friends, with our family. It's not the same thing over and over again, which tends to be something we as human beings mail in. Now, I'm not suggesting we change the day that we remember our Lord on Sunday. I'm not suggesting we change the emblems or the meal itself. What I am suggesting is that we make sure the meal and the lesson it provides stays at the prominent point of our minds. The lesson of fellowship with like-minded brethren that are standing firm in the last days, remembering that sound doctrine and the grace of God through Jesus is the only path to life. Don't let it become a ritual. Don't let it become something that we just do because we always have. Anything less than its intended purpose is mutilating the body and should be cut off. So we read it in the literal sense, and then we'll move on to verse 13. I wish that those that disseminate religious error were amputated. Verse 13. For brethren, Have you been called into liberty? Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Again, he's calling them brethren. After all, they were in this race together. He's including them. They're in it together. He compares it to slavery, not a license. The same argument he uses in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's not license to continue in sin. And he exhorts them to, in love, serve each other. That's the word agape. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's to put self behind so that we can serve the whole. By serving each other in a self-sacrificing love, they were adopting a new slavery, a slavery chosen by love. It was not forced by law. You might notice my East Coast influence in the picture, I suppose. At verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, their love to Godward is not in question. Neither was Paul's prior to his conversion. None of us question his love of God or his zeal for what he thought was right. Their chosen slavery to law versus serving with love and grace is what's on the line. Appropriately, the word for love here is the verb form of the word agape. This verse quotes Jesus in Matthew 22, and I thought it would be worth a minute to look at that. In Matthew 22, starting at verse 35, then one of them asked, which was a lawyer, asking him, saying, tempting him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So we start with, this question comes from a lawyer. You mean one learned in the law? Wonder why Paul quoted that. And you can almost imagine the lawyer going, right, that's it, there's the answer, you've got it right. But Jesus doesn't stop, he continues. This is the first and great commandment. It was the first, and it was a great commandment, but it's not alone. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this second one is included in the core of everything it is to be a Jewish person. Everything it is to be under the law and following the words of the prophets. It's equally telling is where Jesus and now Paul pull this quote from. It comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. We won't look it up. It's specifically verse 18 if you'd like to check it out later. But it's in the middle of a section of Leviticus dealing specifically with how to treat other people. And the underlying content for every dealing with each other is to love thy neighbor as thyself. He could have selected his top 10 feasts, or maybe recited the Ten Commandments. He could have given a dispensation on the tabernacle, or perhaps the order of the priesthood. There's a lot of things Jesus could have said to this lawyer when the question was posed. And so what he didn't say is as telling as what he did say. Brethren and sisters, the entire law is based on the principle of restitution, not retribution. The law was never intended to be a checklist of things I can do to be righteous. I did this, check. I did this, check. I did this, check. And it had turned into that for the community as a whole and the nation at large. The entire concept of the law was, if I have offended my brother, how do I make it right? It wasn't so I know you messed up, I need to exact from you two cattle, etc. It was, if I have wronged my brother, this is the prescription to fix it. The purpose was to restore the unity in the nation, not to exact retribution. The whole of the law was hung on a loving God. And everything we have and everything that we serve as brethren or could want to be served is based on that basis itself. It's about restitution. It's not about retribution. And so he says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. Imagine if I didn't chew. You can see the meal working its way through our snake in the grass here. Now, that bite is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. And the word one another is a word that's used a lot. We didn't talk about it much. We've sprinkled it in here and there, but it's used a lot in the book of Galatians. And it's a reciprocal word. And it's mentioned at verse 13. Here it is again at verse 15. It's reciprocal regarding their agape service to each other. And in this verse, it appears twice. The love has to reciprocate. It's not me and you, it's us. We're in it together, brethren. When the ecclesia becomes an arena for pride, an arena for criticism, the attacks of the flesh, self-promotion, self-righteousness, whatever words we want to use, following the letter of law, not the spirit of the law, Paul equates that spirit to the eating habits of a snake. Snakes don't chew, they bite, they swallow whole. Think about that. Bite and consume. Where does our mind go again? Genesis chapter 3. The foundation of the law is still Genesis. He's equated the law to its origins in Abraham's story. He's tied it to the descendants of two different women, as we saw in the last couple days. He went further back to the story of Cain and Abel by telling his own story. We see the fork in the road of Paul's life being the same as the fork in the road of Cain's. The difference was the choice. Now he's using analogies that tied us to the Garden of Eden, a little bit yesterday, some more today. So what's left? But to go back to creation itself. And yesterday we borrowed for a second from today's material in chapter 6, verse 15, when we talked about a new creature, that we all must become created anew for us to be fit vessels for the kingdom of God. At verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So here he narrows it down really to two options. Walk in the Spirit, grace. Serve the flesh, law. There's a number of places we could go, and we won't. But if you'd like to know where they are, I think it's interesting, some of these other connecting thoughts. Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, Paul's own words in the same topic. But John does this as well at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. James does it at chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And Peter does it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 4. All the pillars we talked about in that second class said the same thing because they were of the same mind. Were there differences of opinion in their past? Sure. Had they been used by others to rally behind a cause that maybe they didn't support? Absolutely. Could they be noted for not standing up for the truth when the opportunity presented it and their weakness came out? Yes, they could. But they loved each other. They saw the same thing. They went the same direction and gave the same counsel. They really were in this together. And that's what Paul's asking for this ecclesia to do, is to be like them, to come together as one and walk in the Spirit, that they would find grace. And of course, speaking of the lust of the flesh, didn't our minds just go to back to Genesis chapter 3 again? It's going to do that a lot today. In verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and we'll put dot, dot, dot for a second. And when we read these, the word manifest in the Greek is to make known or to make evident. The RSV uses the word plain, which is kind of simple. In our normal response, as we read these sections of Scripture at least twice a year, and oftentimes it becomes a favorite topic of exhortation throughout the year, when we read the parts about the works of the flesh, it is so easy for us to apply all those to other people. We go, yeah, that's so-and-so and that's so-and-so. Or at least we don't look at it and go, wow, that could be me in some way. We kind of look at it like, good thing I'm not like that. And that thought itself should scare us. These words were written to brethren. They were stored up to our day for our learning. So it's worth trying to see if these words can apply to us. Now, the purpose of us doing this is not judgment, but self-reflection. Remember, we talked about raising that little hand on the inside, so we're not looking for confessions now. It's raising that little hand on the inside. If we can see in ourselves personally, or in our home ecclesia in general, some of these things as defined, we have time to work out our salvation. Our Lord has not returned yet. We are still breathing. And as long as we're breathing and we have opportunity to change, we can take that time and fix the problem. But if we don't acknowledge the problem is there, we cannot and will not work on it. So let's go through each one of these and just see if we can't tie them in some way to our walk or to our ecclesial life. The first one, adultery, is actually omitted in the RSV. It's really a specific fornication, so it's tied into the second word. It's a sad trend in the world that we live in, but it can creep into our families if we're not diligent. Jesus adds to this concept, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So he uses that phrase we just quoted is from the same part of Scripture where we used his words regarding amputation already, no less. But we do live in a world that is quite sick and has loaded with sexual sin. And it behooves us to make sure it stays out of our midst. The word uncleanness in the Greek is in a moral sense. We compare ourselves to the world and we have high morals. But we need to raise the bar higher than that. It's not enough to be better than the sick world around us. We have to hold ourselves accountable to a high moral standard amongst each other. The word lasciviousness is unbridled lust or excess. The modern definition is no moral restraint or indecency. And as we look at that, of course we want to go, oh, that can't be me and that can't be my ecclesia. Let's just continue. At verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Idolatry has a lot of forms. Here we saw the law had become something that had been an idol to these brethren. But it can be our car, our home, our job. Anything can be an idol when it takes the place that God deserves, when it takes away our time. And I'm not suggesting that it's not okay to have a car and a house and we should all be homeless. That's not my point. We've got to make sure God takes first place in our lives and everything else is second, because when it's not second, it's an idol. Now, the word witchcraft, that's one of those words we read and go, whew, I don't even have to think about that one. But in the Greek, according to Strong's, the first definition is to the use of or administering drugs. The second is poisoning, which, of course, brings us to Brother Arne's joke, take the poison. The third one is sorcery. And it's used three times in the New Testament. The other two are in Revelation, and the context is false religion. We're not looking them up, but it's chapter 9, 21, and 18, verse 23, if you want them. So we may not perform witchcraft in the modern sense of the world, but the world around us is slowly and slowly legalizing drug use throughout the country, specifically in this state. And we have to be careful that we don't lull ourselves into sleep thinking that, well, it's okay with the world around us. And next thing you know, we're justifying some behaviors that we'd rather not. Again, things that are easy to do are also easy not to do. The word hatred appears six times in the New Testament, and the other five are all translated enmity. Oh, we're in Genesis chapter 3 again. Is there ever enmity in our ecclesia or our community? The word variance is contention or strife. And it's easy, especially when we don't have the relationship, it's easy to create the monster. When you have the relationship, it's harder, which behooves us to establish that relationship before the problems come. The word emulations is normally translated zeal or even envy. Strong's includes the word jealousy in the definition. Now, there may be nothing we'd ever want to admit, but can jealousy or envy ever find its place in our lives or in our ecclesia? The word wrath is passion or to be angry. It even is translated as heat. Tempers reveal the worst of all of our nature, does it not? When we look back at our angry times, those are usually the worst of our nature is exposed. The word strife is a different word from variance. The RSV translates that as selfishness. The Greek, which is going to explain the picture, is electioneering or intriguing for office, in parentheses, campaigning. Brethren and sisters, this could be the most dangerous to our community at large. Consensus does not make decision. Consensus is never an alternative to leadership. We can use consensus to determine, am I on the right track? It can be a sounding board, but it cannot be the decision maker. True leadership is always required. There should be no room in our community for campaigning. But the question is, is there? The word seditions is to be a destroyer of unity. The other two uses in the New Testament are both translated division. In fact, Romans 16 and 17 says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. Doctrinally based division is the only acceptable separation. There's no room for personality or preference. It's not relevant. We're to stand fast and hold firm to the gospel of truth and not let ourselves get in the way. The word heresy really means opinion. Now, who amongst us doesn't have one of those? Strong's adds, a body of men following their own tenets or sect or party. The RSV has party spirit. So, do we have opinion that's based on a section or a party in our community? Or is it an opinion we formed on our own out of diligent work in the Word? Remember, any division not doctrinally based is unacceptable. Now, continuing on, just in case we haven't hit enough hot buttons, at verse 21, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy's our natural tendency. Murder, well, maybe this one. We're going, there's no way you can tie that one to me. Unfortunately, that's also omitted in the RSV, so I guess we can't get too happy about it. The word drunk is habitual intoxication, literally and spiritually applied. It's equally damaging. Revel is feastings. It may be a different kind of party than a campaign, but the parties of this world have no place in the house of God. But what's even more strange is he ends it, and such the like, he could have missed something. And I'm as we go through that list, some of it has to hit home a little. If we're honest with ourselves, there's a few things we could consider and challenge ourselves to change. The easy route is to go, yep, that's somebody else. I wish brother or sister so-and-so was here to hear that. The only person I can change is me, so I have to start there. You can't change me, and I know a lot of you, including my wife, wishes she could, but you can't. The only one that can change me is me, and the only one you can change is you. That's why self-reflection is so important. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is at stake here. And that last phrase that we put in red declares, not heirs according to the promise. That's what we want, is to qualify ourselves as heirs to the promise. So avoiding such the like is key. Well, it's a good thing he didn't close there, because right now it's kind of depressing. So he starts with that, and then he moves to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So he made a clear path that the broad path leads to destruction. And he ends with the logic of our hope. If we follow this model and exhort each other continually, just like us, we generally deliver bad news first and then good news, right? Well, the bad news is, but try to end with a little hope. In direct contrast, it is important that we think about the areas of our life and things that we can avoid so that we don't inherit dust. But it is not a healthy place to dwell. It's healthy to have self-examination, but it's not a healthy place to stay. We would be eternally depressed if all any of us ever did was think of how miserable we are. It has its place. If we don't look there often enough, we convince ourselves we're okay. So I'm not suggesting it's useless. But we have to spend more time focused on the joy set before us than on the misery that was within us. So the works of the flesh are natural. Fruit, however, implies cultivation. We have to plant it. We have to add water. We must take time. Time must lapse. No one plants a seed and looks tomorrow, wait, where's my tree? It takes time. And then God grants the increase. By definition, fruit contains seed, which applies to this story. So the fruit of the Spirit leads to life. Tree of life, Genesis chapter 3. Can't help but think of the seed in Genesis 3 and 15 or Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, 27, 28, 29, can we? The parable of the sower comes to mind. The purpose is to have the Word of God embedded in us so it can grow. Now, it's generally easier for us to see these words in us. So for now, I'll try to picture someone else in the meeting that you might that might emulate that spirit. Again, we don't recommend that on the first wave. Look inside. But when we look for joy, it's easy to see in us. The challenge is to find it in others. Maybe a brother or sister that demonstrates them well. The fruit of the Spirit, love, agape, that's that self-sacrificing love. Of course, that one's listed first. Joy, delight, peace, a state of tranquility or rest. The word long-suffering, you have patient endurance. The RSV translates it as patience. Gentle, not insisting on one's rights. Moral integrity. A lot of these are the exact opposite, isn't it? Goodness is uprightness of heart and life. And of course, we can't say the word faith without thinking of Hebrews 11. The list continues at verse 23. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. See, the meek will inherit the earth with Abraham because they've denied their self. Temperance is self-control. Controlling our natural tendencies and denying the flesh its reward of sin and death is what our journey to the kingdom is all about. The next verse notes that if we belong to Christ, we have to deny the flesh and identify our lives with His. This is our way of life from baptism to judgment. At verse 25, he says, if we live in spirit, let us also walk in the spirit. That word walk is used, again, five times in the New Testament. And it's orderly, as in the military, hence our picture. That isn't a very scary-looking army, I felt. Paul issues a positive challenge. Cooperate in the ecclesia. If we live in the truth, we must walk in the truth, and our environment will be the truth. But unlike the law, it's not good enough just to avoid doing evil. None of us will avoid our way to the kingdom of God. We have to work. We have to put in positive effort. And we have to serve as we live in Christ. The sixth chapter is quite short as he ends his exhortation. And at the first verse he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. From the picture, although it's kind of silly, walk in their shoes. How many of us in our lives, or even this weekend, I've done it, have said, I would never have done that. And the next thing, some of you are laughing because you were there when I did it. Next thing you know, you're in the middle of the same trial. You thought somebody else did something that made absolutely no sense that you would have never, ever done. But all of a sudden, their decision makes an awful lot more sense when it's your problem. When we put ourselves in each other's shoes, sometimes we see things in a different way. It is always easier to see the error in the problem when there is zero emotion tied to it. There's a reason we try to build that relationship ahead of time before emotions come in, because the emotion clouds our judgment. That's just what it does. So sometimes putting ourselves in our brother or sister's shoes gives us a chance to see why, although it appears that would be something I might never do, if those circumstances were mine, I might understand why they did what they did. Even if I don't agree with it, I can understand it. And sometimes that understanding allows us the leverage to love each other through the trial. The word fault is normally translated trespass or offense. It's our plea to move forward together from the sins of our past. We have to make corrections with love and humility. We have to have leverage before the trial arrives. If we don't, we're just adding to the fire. We're not helping to put it away. And this is another military example. The wounded are not left to the enemy. It's basically Matthew 18 with a twist. Put ourselves in their shoes allows us to help pick them up and carry them to the promised land. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Touched on that in our readings last night a little bit. This is the epitome of self-sacrifice. It's the exact opposite of self-serving. Paul's doing that by writing this very letter. In John 13, verse 34, we read, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And some of us have a hymn in our head right now that we're humming along. Notice that he uses the phrase law of Christ. See, the law isn't done, it's just evolved now. It has become fulfilled in Christ to make the equivalent of grace. We're all nothing in the grand scheme of things. It's not about you or I or Paul or Peter or Jew or Gentile. It's about the glory and the power of God working in us to bring about His will and to show forth His glory. And it is our privilege to be called to participate in that collectively and individually. But let every man prove his own work, and he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. The word prove is that same word to examine from 1 Corinthians 28 that we keep referring to, that let a man examine himself. And it's our exhorted objective every week around the table of our Lord. Rejoicing is also translating glorying. That's, we're supposed to be happy as we're given the opportunity to show God's glory in our life in some small measure until we're in the kingdom and it can be done without measure. If we're truly reflective in our examination, we really only have room to see our sin and God's glory. It's best to cloud our judgment with those so that we don't have the opportunity to look in the errors of others. Now, verse 5 presents a little bit of a challenge in English because it says, "But every man shall bear his own burden." And this little verse seems to contradict verse 2. But in Greek, it's not quite so contradicting. The word burden is a different word in these two verses. And this one, why, this one's used 5 times. And it means a burden, a load of the freight or lading of a ship. The other uses, Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 23, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne." Luke chapter 11, verse 46, tells that same story and uses the word twice. Essentially, we're to carry our own weight. We can help bear the burdens of others, and it is our duty to lighten each other's load. If we can help, we should. It's part of being in a family. But we must take responsibility for our own actions. We must own our own behavior. "Let him that is taught in the world communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Communicate in the Greek is to come in communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer, or to be made a partner. We're not passively in this together. We're actively in this together. It's the responsibility of the teacher, picking up from James chapter 3 if we'd like. And we cannot follow trends or make pleasant paths, but follow the truth as partners in our salvation collectively. Verse 7 is where motive comes back in. We can't just display an outward appearance of the truth and show the look of a future glory. But our faith must show its fruit in the works that are evidenced among us. No matter how good the outside may look, we all know the inside is full of sin. God sees right through it, and we need to make sure we see it too, starting in ourselves. The parable of the sower comes to mind, and I think that's intended. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting." And therein is the summary of chapters 4 and 5, the flesh versus the Spirit. We want to be the harvest of glory. Therefore, the academic choice is easy. I choose Spirit. Now it is up to our faith to grow and declare that Spirit, so that when we're face to face before our Lord, He sees a reflection of Him in us. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The word weary in the Greek is to be utterly spiritless. It's the exact opposite, to be wearied out or exhausted. And it's used 6 times, as is the word faint. The RSV translates faint as lose not heart. It's the weakness of the flesh. Living a life of service is the exact opposite of our nature. And so, verse 10, now is the time to sow. Our efforts should be centered on the body of Christ for sure, but not restricted to. People that come in contact with us should be able to see our faith in action. Jesus uses the example of light. "Let your light so shine before men." It's not because we hear light, we see light. And the light of the truth should be visible to those we come in contact with. at verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That the world is cosmos in both places. It's the order of things. Paul's not wanting to glory in self-achievement. He just wants to be an example of self-sacrifice. By putting on Christ, we identify with our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not the glory of the flesh. It's the glory that could be revealed in us. Under the law, they had a replacement for the sins they were personally responsible for in animal sacrifice. But that lost its meaning when they omitted the identification of the animal to themselves, and it just became a routine. The work itself was never intended to be the center. The identification and personal sacrifice was. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God." We're all to walk in newness of life and leave behind the old man of flesh. The word to walk is to advance in rows. So we picture that little Lego military picture. We're not to just walk generally in the direction towards the kingdom. We're to line up and march together. The word rule is used 5 times, that number's being pounded into us these last few days. And in the Greek it means a rod or straight piece of rounded wood to which anything is fastened to keep it straight. We're there to fasten to each other so that we can keep ourselves straight to the kingdom of God. We've got lots of things. Matthew 7 might be jumping in our head. Perhaps the tabernacle we've been reading about. There's a lot of opportunity for us to see that as an example, but it's to keep us straight towards the kingdom. And the word mercy, which is a very common word used in the New Testament, this is the only place it's used in this letter. It means the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Brethren and sisters, isn't that us? But notice he mentions true Israel. See, they're not asked to be no longer part of Israel, but they're asked to leave natural Israel to be spiritual Israel. Verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." So when we think of the spiritual journey from natural Israel to strengthened spiritual Israel, we make a connection not only to the trials of Paul that we've done all week, to the trials of Jesus that we're very familiar with, but our mind kind of floats back to the trial of Jacob. And so I thought we would take our closing thoughts from that perspective in Genesis 32. "And when he had saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." The wrestling of Jacob and the angel, it's one of those contexts that's recorded with a tremendous lesson for him and a striking lesson for us. The angel could have won this task easily, just as the creation didn't have to take 6 days, it could have taken 6 seconds. But it was done for a purpose. He's about 97 years old. Remember, this chapter starts with prayers and tears, and now it's physical, not just spiritual. He's physically dislocated. And so we compare to our own lives. First came the ladder, a vision of glory and security. Next, many long years of service and struggle, learning how to pray and worship. Then, experience and growth through patience in our struggle to prepare us to have our name changed and our walk forever altered. God was wrestling with Jacob to change him to Israel, the potter in the clay, as we see in our life. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The angel wrestled with Jacob to change his character. Jacob wrestled with the angel to secure a blessing. He's no more a supplanter. He's matured. And now he's Israel, the Prince of God. We need to leave this wrestling within the wrestling that we have within every one of us, to be chosen by our God, to walk towards the kingdom of God, a changed people, our lives reshaped and prepared for glory, so that we can be inheritors of the kingdom of God, heirs together of righteousness and of glory. So, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He ends with brethren. He ends with grace. Because in grace they could triumph. Ecclesial unity is key to keeping out false doctrine, to keeping brethren in check, and studying the Word of God, so that we might walk as one family towards the kingdom. So let those words be used of us as we each head home and we march together toward glory, with grace and truth as our guiding principles and the love of Christ as our model. Brethren and sisters, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.